plenty of them. All right, that's been about 30 seconds. Take off your partner from the other side.
Well, we're used to the quiz, no?
This is the quiz right now. Oh, you want to give us a 30-second spiel from about the from Moses onward?
Ten more seconds.
One more.
I'm sorry. I ended up getting
all right. Hello.
Orange juice there, right? Thank you, Reverend Chief.
Is it Reverend Chief? Thank you.
Yes. All right. So let's stop there. That was going to feel a little bit hard. Just probably getting started was the hard part, right? But we'll get better at that. Hopefully, we just want to be able to very quickly tell the Old Testament story. We've only made it about halfway through so far to the United Kingdom period. Hello, there's a couple sheets down there if you'd like. We're going to have a prayer now, and some of the same things I'm sure you mentioned to your partner, we're going to go ahead and praise God for those things. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you because you are eternal and you are powerful. And in the creation, you showed your wisdom and your goodness. You made us in your image. We're thankful that by your will we have come to exist, and we have come to exist to glorify you. We're sorry that we have participated in the sins of Adam and Eve and see that your judgments are just in the way that you cut them off from the tree of life. And yet in your mercy, you were willing to send a Savior to save them from their sins. You brought that plan about, choosing Abraham. We praise you for the way that despite his imperfections and his sins and those of his children, you're able to bring about your plan through the patriarchs and create a nation by which you would be glorified and shown throughout the earth who you are. Even that nation has been so imperfect. We realize that even when you showed your great power and your might and your mercy, bringing them out of Egypt and giving them a way to cross even through the waters on dry land, yet still they rebelled against you. Thank you for your persistent love and the covenant that you made with them. Thank you for following through with your promises. Thank you for saving them in so many different ways in the wilderness and being patient with them. Thank you for bringing them into the land. Thank you for the way that you fulfilled your promise in giving the land. Thank you for over and over again, even as they had a cycle of sin, you had a cycle of mercy and delivering them through the judges. And we pray that in this day we would see you clearly, we would see ourselves clearly, that we would find something to praise you for, find something to obey in this day, to be warned against the sins that they committed, and help us especially to see Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so here we are in the United Kingdom period. And there's your chart, there's the date, there's our text, United Kingdom. Talk with Dustin if you want to do some essay topics. I'll go ahead and flip to the timeline where we're just adding three main people: Saul, David, and Solomon. Three kings of the United Kingdom. Okay. Each of them reigned for about how many years?
40.
That's easy to remember. All right. So 40 years each, so total will be 20 years in the United Kingdom period. The only event I put here was the temple. The year it was begun. It took 7 years to complete. So. 959 B.C., isn't it?
I know Saul reigned for about only 40, but didn't David and Solomon reign longer?
No, 40 years each. In fact, David's reign we divide up between his time in Hebron and his time in Jerusalem even further. If you want to get technical, maybe you throw in Ishbosheth. This is an overview class. We're not going to get too technical. All right, hopefully you have a few seconds to put that on your timeline. And I'll throw up a map here. Actually, I do see a little bit more copy. Let me give it a few more seconds. Sorry, I'm just going to be real sensitive about time today. What can I say? There's always so much to go over in here.
Yeah. You do really well with the time.
I'm kind of despairing of it, but...
Dustin did that to you, didn't he?
Could you just... Because I've been... Asking.
Sure.
Could you send us this in an email, maybe, and then I'll
good
just copy
idea.
It?
That will even save me further time.
That'll save you some
time. I like it.
Okay.
All right, map here. I haven't added too much. I put very key, Jerusalem. When did... I'm not even sure how to phrase that question, so let me just say it. David took the city of Jerusalem, right, from the Jebusites. So that's why it belongs to the United Kingdom. From here on, it's going to be the most important spot in the land of Canaan, right? He said the land of Canaan, Israel, Judah. I will put up here also an overlay of Solomon's kingdom. So you see how it expanded. Solomon, after David, expanded it. And of course, he was a man of peace. His name means peace. So he didn't do any fighting. Okay, but he expanded the kingdom all the way up to the great river, the Euphrates River. Now, why is that important? You remember when that got promised? That God would give the land all the way to the great river? That was all the way back with Abraham, Genesis 15:18. Solomon's the only one who actually really did it. David had some military campaigns and got to that area. But Solomon, the text specifically says, brought the kingdom. Now, how big is that area? Do you have an idea? Bigger or smaller in Georgia? Who says bigger?
Smaller.
Who says smaller? Smaller. I think it's actually going to be, even that expanded kingdom is going to be a little bit smaller. There's an overlay of Georgia, just to give you an idea. And of course, this land of Israel normally gets compared to what state? New Jersey. It's about the size of New Jersey. I'm not going to put any more nations here. It is true that David fought against pretty much everybody and won against pretty much everybody. And everybody was kind of under the economic influence, at the very least, of Solomon. The one people that made a covenant, right, were people Tyre. And Hiram the king was great. It was a friend of David, loved David, and helped Solomon as well to build the temple. So there's Jerusalem a little bit to the left of the Dead Sea. Okay, very good. I'm going to keep on going. There's the time periods and then the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. If you're missing something, then you'll get that email.
Okay.
I was left with Judges and Ruth, and I'm just going to use this slide to say that Judges and Ruth really point to David. Do you remember in the first chapter of the book of Judges, the Canaanites were still there, and who's supposed to go up, they asked the Lord, to fight against the Canaanites? Anybody remember what tribe it was? So right at the beginning, it was Judah. Of course, who comes from the tribe of Judah? Which king? David. Before him was another king, Saul. Saul came from which tribe?
Benjamin.
Did Benjamin look very good in the book of Judges?
No.
They look terrible. By the end of it, they're doing some of the worst things. And in fact, those crimes that Benjamin committed were from what city? Or in what city? What city? Gibeah. Who was from Gibeah? Saul was from Gibeah. So basically, you've got Judges presenting two tribes. You've got the leadership tribe, and then you've got this wicked tribe of Benjamin. And by the end of it, they're reduced to practically no significance. They've just got a few hundred men left. And of course, the very last verse in the book of Judges points out that in that time, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, because there was no
king.
They need a king. They need somebody. Of course, the bigger problem is they weren't recognizing God as king. But I think God's plan from all along had been to rule through an earthly king who was after his own heart. Okay, so there is a need for the king in the book of Judges. How about the book of Ruth, which takes place in the time of Judges? Does that point to David at all?
Yeah.
How so?
Because Ruth was the great-grandmother of David.
You got it. So we got the lineage of David. The last word in the book of Ruth, at least in the English versions, is David, right? Now, the book of Ruth is really cool because it's this little family drama, as community drama, instead of all these wars and stuff that's going on a massive scale in the book of Judges. But what's happening there is that God is taking care of the little people just the same as he takes care of the nation, right? So he's got this poor widow who's defenseless, this foreign woman, and he provides for them. He gives them a redeemer, right, Boaz? So God is going to be the Redeemer of Israel. He's going to provide for them, even in the midst of all the terrible things that are going on. Even David, you might see, is someone who is a lowly character, as we're going to get through it. He's despised constantly, even by some people of God, as we get into the book of 1 Samuel. Look down upon him. All right, so that's it about what I'm going to say for Judges and Ruth. Anything to add to that before we get into 1 Samuel?
Was Gibeon a city in Benjamin?
Gibeah, a city in Benjamin. Yeah.
Gibeon
is another city. So Gibeah and Gibeon.
Oh yeah.
Both of them are sound the same.
They sound very similar. You're right. But Gib. Am I saying Gibeah? Maybe that's confusing. Gibeah. Okay, moving on. Sorry about that. All right, give us a king. That's what the people of Israel asked for. Why do they want a king? We did a sermon on this recently, right? Okay, so I won't spend too much time on it. We might be like the other nations, right? But they say some other things in that verse. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. They want our king to judge us. They want a king to go out before us. And they want a king to fight our battles. So where's the problem in that?
The king's been doing that the whole time.
Okay, who are you thinking of when you say that?
Jehovah,
that's right. I do think it is possible to have an earthly king and a heavenly king. This amounts to a rejection of God, not because God didn't want to give them an earthly king that would in some ways do these things, but because they just want to do things the nations way. I think this is the key here. They want to be like the nations. The reason I say it's possible to have an earthly king and a heavenly king, you see that all the way back in the Law of Moses, there was instructions for Israel in having a king. Deuteronomy 17. Also, the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah's prayer, there's already a reference to the king in anticipation. But they don't want to be like the other nations is the trouble. Or they shouldn't want to be like that, right? They have rejected God. Has God done these things for them? Has God been a judge for them?
Yes.
Certainly. In Hannah's prayer, again, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, so for instance, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3, she says, "Talk more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By Him actions are weighed." You see that again in verse 10. In fact, the word judge. Does God go before them? Yes. In chapter 5, right, I have this picture of this guy. Anybody know who this guy represents, this little mermaid man here?
No.
This is Dagon. He's half fish, half man, the god of the Philistines. And you know that Israel lost a battle at the beginning of 1 Samuel to the Philistines. The Philistines took what object from Israel?
The ark.
Now, this is God now, essentially, represented by the ark, goes in among the Philistines in their temple. What does he do to Dagon in Dagon's temple? Yeah, he's knocked down. So, of course, what do you do with an idol? You pick it up because he can't pick himself up. What happens again? Falls over again. His arms break off. His head breaks off. So God goes before them where they couldn't win. He went before them and he won the battle, infiltrated into enemy territory, right? And he fights for them. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. In chapter 7, there's Israel is having a spiritual restoration, really, in that chapter. And while they're doing that, under the leadership of Samuel, the Philistines draw near to attack. And guess what God does? He thunders, 7:10, with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. Threw them in confusion. They were routed before Israel. They're just praying. They're praying to God. They're offering sacrifices. They're confessing before the Lord. And the Lord wins the battle for them. They have everything that they need in God, honestly. And God had been, if they had left Him, was ruling perfectly through the judges and the plan that He had. Of course, God can also rule through an earthly king. Now, I do want to say this, that the first king that God chose was a king according to the people's way. It was a king for ourselves, 12:19, right? So it's not a king after God's own heart. It's more like a king after the people's heart. And, of course, I'm thinking of Saul. How did Saul do with this business of judging the people, for instance? In your experience, was Saul more a judge of the people, or was he more led by the people?
Led by.
It was always, if things went wrong, who goes under the bus? But I'm bummed the people, right? And his trust was in the people. If he didn't have the numbers, if he didn't trust in God and sacrifice to God, he instead tried to figure out his own way. How about, did he go out before them? Think about, for instance, David and Goliath, right? When was Saul? I've got some other texts here too, but just the going out before business. You think about even chapter 14, Jonathan had to do the job, but chapter 17, where was Saul when he heard Goliath's challenge for 40 days? 40 chances he had.
In his
It specifically says 17:11 that he and all his people were trembling. Saul was just as trembling as the others. And this is so sad when you consider that Samuel's warning to the people was, if you want a king, guess what? This is how his ways are going to be. Is he going to be a giver or a taker? These are the things he's going to take. As far as that, right? So they're willing to give up their funds and their property and even their children as servants to the king. They've mortgaged all of this just to have someone who will go out before them and fight our battles. And then lo and behold, one champion comes out from the Philistines and he's cowering somewhere else, right? That's so sad to think of. Such a tragedy that that Saul was unable to be what these people wanted to be him to be. Now, Samuel had a warning in chapter 12 for the coming king and for the people. And he basically says, if you fear the Lord and obey him, then it will be well. But in verse 15, if you will not hear his voice and you rebel, then guess what's going to happen? The hand of the Lord will be against you. Now, I've got some other texts here. This is the hand of the Lord in the situation with the Philistines and Dagon. You remember? So he knocked over Dagon. He sent plagues upon the Philistines. You do not want the hand of the Lord against you. But the problem is that they will not heed God's voice and will rebel. And the hand of the Lord will be against them and their king. And how long does it take for that to happen? This is chapter 12. Chapter 13 is where you read about Saul's great mistake. Now, can anybody tell me a little bit about Saul's mistake? Chapter 13, verse 13, as Samuel comes to him, he says, listen, you could have had an eternal kingdom, or you could have a perpetual kingdom here. God was willing to give him that opportunity, but so quickly, he did not take it. What was it that he did wrong?
Sacrifice. Well, Samuel was supposed to wait for Samuel.
Yes.
But he got scared.
That was practically the first command given to him. It was way back in chapter 10.
He got scared and started making sacrifices that he wasn't supposed to.
That's right. So he breaks the first command given to him, right? He shows where his trust is because as the people are leaving him in this battle with the Philistines, he says, I got to do something. So instead of waiting for Samuel, he jumps in and he sacrifices. So, of course, obedience is what gets God's favor, not the sacrifice, right? And he was not obedient. And Samuel gets there. He says, what have you done? If you read that text, Saul doesn't answer the question, what have you done? He says, what the people did. And what you did or didn't do, Samuel. What the Philistines are doing. He talks about everybody else, but he didn't talk about himself. He's really showing his heart here in terms of who he trusts, how he thinks he's going to have God's favor, his self-justification and his sin. So Saul does not have a kingdom that's going to last. I know I'm going very fast here. Again, you'll get the email. All right, so God's going to discontinue his kingdom. He's going to seek a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. So what is this about David being a man after God's own heart? Oh, we could spend a long time on that question, right? I threw up here some verses that we're not going to look at that specifically talk about David's heart. Here's a good one. Holy true to God. Holy true to God. I'm just going to mention some things in contrast to Saul. They may be as you read those stories, which are wonderful stories to read. Notice how Saul slowly stops inquiring of God. Stops seeking God's guidance. He thinks he's got it figured out himself. Whereas David is consistently inquiring of God. The way they deal with their enemies. Oh wow, this really shows a contrast with David. Because David is waiting on the Lord to take care of his enemies instead of taking it into his own hands. And the way they respond to sin. Saul is going to be one who is just, he uses everything in the book to justify himself, to make excuses, to blame other people, to talk about the good things that he did do instead of the bad things that he did do. David, on the other hand, you remember what he said when he was confronted with his sin?
I have sinned.
That's what he said. I think that's a big difference. So even in coming out of sin, shows that David is a man after God's own heart. David's just an important character in Scripture. I put here airtime. That's probably the wrong. He gets more page time than anybody else in Scripture other than Jesus. There's at least 64 chapters about his life when you count them up between 1 Samuel all the way through 1 Chronicles. Beyond that, of course, he wrote all those Psalms, and there's so many references to him.
Yeah, I read the Psalms.
And a lot of the headings say sometimes specific points in his life. So that's really good, because if he's truly a man after God's own heart, and he exposes his heart in his prayers and to God, both for good and for bad. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, that's a really good place to look, is in the Psalms, because it'll teach you what was going on in his heart as he thought about many different things in his life. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, so some of his titles or names, I didn't put an exhaustive list, but a key verse here might be 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, which describes David not only, you know, in terms of his lineage, but in terms of his relationship with God. He was God's anointed or chosen one, and he was a favorite of the strong one of Israel. That's high praise. But one of the reasons he's most important is because he's going to foreshadow Jesus so much, so much. Give you a reference sheet. Just a personal list where I counted up like 59 of them. I don't think I was even had that in mind to make a list as I was going through his whole life. There were great swaths of his life where I don't think I had that in mind. So this is really a short list of the ways in which he foreshadowed Jesus. If you're looking for people in the Old Testament who were types of Christ, David is the first place to look. Anybody know what David means?
I forgot.
He means beloved. As you're reading through the text, you're going to notice a lot of people love David. You know who the first person the text says loved David?
Jonathan.
No, even before that?
Before that.
Samuel.
Not Samuel. But Saul.
Saul.
Chapter 16, verse 21 says that we love David. That was his first reaction. Yeah. But of course, other people, including his son and his daughter, Michal, loved David. Foreigners, Hiram. Most importantly, of course, the Lord loved David. So was David beloved? Yes. Was he also hated?
Yes.
To me, this is a foreshadowing of Christ. There's no one who is more beloved than Jesus. Is there anyone more hated? There's no middle ground with Jesus, right?
And it's interesting. The people that hated David often, like his own son, his own family, would hate him. Yeah. So, you know, so the people who should have loved Jesus did.
His close friends. He was very betrayed, David. And of course, that foreshadows Jesus. Yeah. So the list of those who hate him really define his life as well. You can just go through his life if you want to look through it in terms of his enemies and the people that tried to hurt him and kill him and betray him. Now, the first kind of story that shows who David is, David and Goliath, right? Put a question mark here. I think we could probably put a better title to this story than David versus Goliath. It's God versus some gods. Gods with a lowercase g, however you want to put that. Many stories in Scripture are going to be like this, right? Because David, after he defeats Goliath, this is before he defeats Goliath, he gives the lesson that he wants everybody to learn from this. And the lesson is not, you know, be courageous and all. The lesson is that God wins the battles. God does not deliver by sword or by spear. That's David's specific lesson that he wants us to get from this story. So this is really a story that shows how great God is. A lot of these elements here in the book of 1 Samuel are showing more about God than about people. I'm going to make a comparison between the plagues upon the Egyptians and the boils that they had there, and then who gets the plagues in this book. Philistines, right? So, I know I'm going back a little bit in the book, but yes, the Philistines and that whole issue with the ark, God sent plagues upon them until they realized they just had to get rid of the ark because God's hand is heavy against us. So really, this is a story of God judging the Egyptian gods and showing his dominance. This is a story of God showing his dominance over Dagon and the Philistine god. What does Goliath do when he sees David? Besides laughing at him.
He curses him
by his God. So, mistake. You just made this a battle of gods here. And just as Dagon, Remember we talked about him, his statue fell before the ark, face forward, and his head came off. Well, guess what this idolater is going to happen with Goliath? Right? He gets the sling stone to the head, and he falls.
I do remember that one.
Face forward, mm-hmm. almost a position of worship, right? And of course his head comes off too.
Right.
Sorry for the gory picture there. Just to make the comparison of Dagon and the idol and the idolater who cursed David in the name of his god, Goliath. What happens to idolaters in the Old Testament? They get stoned. What happened to Goliath? Okay, so Saul, of course, when he first sees that, and of course David helps him with his ravings and insanity. He feels love towards David. That is, and he feels joy, but as chapter 19 goes on, his attitude towards David is just totally going to change until he's suspicious, fearful. He thinks that David's just going to take over his kingdom. I mean, he's kind of right about it, but not the way he's been
told.
Not from David's selfish ambition, right? But from his own disobedience. Instead, he's going to double down on that disobedience, right? David is his enemy continually. Whereas the terrible thing is that David was his best servant, his most loyal servant. His life was safest in David's hands. And David proves that later on. Alright, so his actions are also going to change even as his attitude changes. So it's from the beginning, he's using him, David is his servant, and then he starts watching him with suspicion. He starts in his ravings trying to kill him, and until he finally just premeditated murder attempts and ordered assassinations. Then that's the way things are going to continue as David has to flee from him. I know I'm going fast, so if there's ever comments or questions, raise your hand or call them out. Okay, so David, of course, is in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, and God is protecting him. And during this wilderness time, I think he really shows himself to have God's heart, and in a lot of ways is compared to Jesus. Did Jesus have, for instance, a time in the wilderness before he was exalted? Yes, absolutely. But of course, it was persecution and innocence. David, in the wilderness, he starts to collect followers, but these are the outcasts of society. These are the people that are distressed and in debt, and David turns them into mighty warriors. Same as Jesus collected people who society didn't have much to say about or to care about. The best way, I point this out, is the moment of the peak of righteousness for David, we'll put it that way. When is it? Well, it's when he has Saul in totally vulnerable, able to kill him. You know, multiple times. In the two most vulnerable situations you'll ever be in life. One is when you're sleeping, right? And David has him right there when he's sleeping. He could kill him very easily. And then the other time when you're on the potty, right? David had him at that spot. Go ahead.
David didn't kill him. He could have. He just cut off a little piece of the rope and said, if God forbid, that he harmed his servant God.
That's right. Amazing. When the person who's responsible for everything bad going on in your life, and you're really miserable right now, mm-hmm. and it's been for years, and you could take it away in just a second.
Agreed.
Well, he restrains himself. I'm not sure. I have no confidence.
Well,
I could restrain
the him. Contrast with Saul, the people with David were encouraging him, this would be a good thing to do.
They even say it's God's will.
So, you know, Saul would listen to what other people were saying, and David did it.
Yeah, right. And of course, Jesus. What could he have done to all those people coming to arrest him in his innocence? In a second, he could have destroyed them all, but instead he returns good for evil. So David really has a heart like Jesus. Okay, even after Saul dies, because not by David's hand, right? This is God's will. God takes Saul out of the way, dies in battle. Even after that, to me, it's amazing how David waits on God to bring things about. He does not take the situation into his own hand. I think just about anybody else would have been like, all right, now's my time. I'm going to jump on this. I'm going to get rid of any opposition, and I'm going to be king over all the tribes. But instead, he
he waits for God to bring these things about. There is sort of a civil war, but he's kind of taking a step back, and a bunch of people that are supporters are going and fighting against the house of Saul. But even when some of those supporters do things that are wrong, okay, so for instance, Joab, he goes and he kills Abner, who is kind of the head of Saul's house at this point. He's got really all the power. Well, David had nothing to do with that, and he really condemned it. And so there's an emphasis in this text all throughout on that David is not taking things into his own hands. He's waiting for God to vindicate him. No human means here are what's to explain David's rise to power. It's really only the Lord. David doesn't participate in any of this kind of maneuvering or aggression or underhanded ways. And there's a bunch of verses to show it if you want to see them. All right. So David has great success as he becomes king, right? And he becomes king. All the tribes come to make him king in those texts there. And one of the first things he does, he goes and he takes Jerusalem. Now that's going to be the city of David. That's going to be where he puts his capital. And yet it's also fulfillment of what's been looked ahead to for a very long time. You got some text in Deuteronomy that God is going to choose a place for his name to dwell. And that's going to be Jerusalem here. He had incredible military success going all around and just basically conquering all the peoples that are around. Why did he have so much success? Over and over again, it says God was with him. Now, that doesn't mean that it was always easy. Sometimes it didn't happen as quickly as David would have looked for. But that's the key, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We want success. We need to have God on our side, which means, of course, we need to be pleasing to God. Now, David had that all the way back in 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, when he was just some shepherd, right? We don't have to be some great king to have God with us.
He'd be a shepherd boy. I do remember
he was
that.
A shepherd boy. That's right. Yeah. That's right. So even when he was a nobody, God was with him. I'm a nobody. You're a nobody. Well, I don't know. Some of you are pretty cool. But that's the key, is having God with us. And of course, that's a promise that we have in the New Testament. We can be even more than conquerors. 2 Samuel 22 is David's praise to God, giving him the credit for all of his successes and saying, you're the one who has made my hands ready for battle. You're the one. You know, they said of David, he's the lamp of Israel. That's what they called him, apparently. I think it's 2 Samuel 21:17, if I'm not mistaken. But David says in this text, he says, you are the one who lights my lamp. So if David was the lamp of Israel, it was because God gave him light and made him a conqueror. Once David gets Jerusalem, what does he want in Jerusalem? An item. The ark, right? And then later on the temple, right? All this is a pattern. Was it good that he wanted the ark? Yes. Yeah, I think that's a real good thing. There's going to be some bad things about this whole attempt, but first, focus on the positive here. This is a policy change. First Chronicles 13:3 says that during the time of Saul, the ark was not sought. But David unifies the nation to seek the Lord. He wants God's presence and his favor. Of course, there's some negatives about the way they go about it. Anybody remember some of the mistakes they made? Yeah. God was very specific in the law of Moses how the thing was supposed to be carried. And they didn't do that, which means that they were presumptuous. Really, the way that they did it, I know we didn't go into detail over the way, over all that stuff with the Philistines and the ark, but in 1 Samuel 6, they come up with their own way that they're going to carry the ark. And really, it seems more like David is following their example instead of the law of Moses. So it really shows a lack of holy fear and caution. Here I'm making a comparison between 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines' method of transportation and their attitudes, and the things that happen in 2 Samuel 6, when David tries to move the ark. Just to show that they're doing things the wrong way. Worship is good. God wants a heart of worship, but he wants us to do it his way. Right? Even as we continue on, David sets up regular worship. 1 Chronicles 16 records that. I'm just going to say, this is David's heart. Okay, David, was he a warrior? Did he shed much blood? Yes, but that's not what his life was about. That's not who he was on the inside. He just had to do it. He had to go through that in his life. But in his heart, he's a worshiper of God. And what's the book that shows his heart of worship?
Psalms.
The Psalms, that's right. That's
wow.
Right. So the Psalms would demonstrate that too. And then as Larry already mentioned, another thing that shows his heart of worship was wanting to build God a house. Was that a good desire that he had?
Yes.
Tenfold.
Well.
It's a yes with a qualifier.
Yes, with a qualifier. The way he came about the idea about building the house.
Yes.
Probably.
Yeah. Now, to support the idea that it's a good desire, that's specifically told us. It's good that it was in your heart. 2 Chronicles 6:8. However, here's your qualifier. It was presumptuous. And I especially don't like the Nathan answered, the Nathan the prophet of God, answered without having a word from God. So again, the same principle, right? That, you know, when we're talking with our denominational friends who add all sorts of human innovations to worship that are not in the New Testament, I don't even have to go from the basis of convincing that it is wrong for you to want to do these things. I can grant that, at least in some places. Okay, unless the Bible specifically says wrong to have a certain desire. But my point would be, unless God has given us a word that he wants that in his worship, we're not going to add to it. Right? Those two texts, 2 Samuel 6 and then 2 Samuel 7, would help to demonstrate that point. But of course, there's a much larger point in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I put here that it's one of the most important passages of all Scripture. Going all the way back to the introductory lesson, we mentioned five so far. What happened in Genesis 3? Genesis 3 is the man's sin, punishments, but then God already has a solution in mind. Okay. Genesis 12.
Abraham.
Promises to Abraham, right? Then we had Exodus 19 and 20. 19 through 24. I know there's some chapters of just very specific laws in there, but then by the end of it, in 24, that's when they end up making this covenant on Mount Sinai. So the covenant on Mount Sinai. And now this, which is a covenant with the house of David, 2 Samuel 7. So this is the fourth of our five very important Old Testament scriptures. So David wants to build God a house. God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. Okay, I'll tell you when I want a house done. And in the meantime, I'm going to go ahead and build you a house, which in this case is his dynasty, right? And there's some specific elements of the promise that we should note. That is not you, but rather your son who will build me a temple. I will have a father and son relationship with him. If he does iniquity, I will punish him. But the dynasty will endure, and he'll have an eternal house and a kingdom and a throne. Who fulfills that?
Solomon
to a great degree. Okay? But to a greater degree, and even some of the rest of the descendants of David, but to a much greater degree, it would be the Messiah, right? In what sense did Jesus build a temple? Okay, the church, 1 Peter 2, he himself was a temple, John 2. Okay, he is of course the greatest son in the most perfect sense. Even that language about iniquities, he didn't commit iniquity himself, but he did bear punishment for iniquities. And despite all that, God's love did not depart from him. That's the language of 2 Samuel 7. That's perfect, because I don't think God's love at any point ever left Jesus.
The eternal kingdom.
And then of course the eternal kingdom, yeah, Luke 1. Are you ready for some of my art as we talk about Solomon? A little bit. It's freehand with a mouse. But I'm just pointing out the story arc here. Saul does have a little bit of success before it's just downhill. It goes way downhill. David, up. He's doing great. Then we're going to get to the turning point, 2 Samuel 7, and we'll see he has the bad days. Solomon starts real high and he gets even higher before he comes crashing down. But let's talk about 2 Samuel 7 and David's your sins. What's the first sin you think about? Okay, so the adultery, which is a capital crime. If the law had been imposed on David, that would have been a crime worthy of death. But then, of course, he goes even further in trying to cover it up. You know, he could have stopped at any time before he did it. He could have stopped and confessed after he did it. He just presses on for months, right? For months and months. And as part of his cover-up strategy, he has to kill Uriah.
Yeah.
So Nathan has to come to him, say, "You are the man." That was not a positive. You're the man.
No, it was. You're the one who's done this. You're the one who's done this.
There's tension there because many prophets who have to accuse kings of having done wrong will die. Of course, David finally breaks down. He realizes he has despised the Lord. And here are some consequences. Okay, the sword's never going to depart from the house. Very appropriate, because David used the sword against Uriah. He coveted and committed adultery. Well, there's going to be another appropriate consequence. Your wives will be slept with by your neighbor. That's going to be fulfilled. Anybody know who it's fulfilled by?
His son.
I think I should have put 2 Samuel there. As, yes, it's his son, Absalom, who does those. And, of course, God's not going to do things secretly like David. Everybody's going to know about this. David prays that wonderful prayer of Psalm 51. If you're looking for a prayer to show us how to repent and confess to God in the midst of sin, then that's a prayer to look at. Children by Bathsheba. The first one, what happened to him?
Yeah.
He died as a consequence of that sin. However, there's a second son by Bathsheba. And this is in 1 Chronicles 22, that God predicts Solomon's birth. He says that I want you to use the name Solomon because he's going to be a man of peace. And he's going to be the fulfillment of the promises in 2 Samuel 7. Now that's amazing. In the midst of all that, God is so gracious to David. Okay, so that child is also going to be named Jedidiah. So that's another name for Solomon. Because God loves him, that's what that means. All right, Absalom's conspiracy. This is a 2 Samuel reference now, or 2 Samuel 15. This is David's son who tries to take the throne. He's already a murderer. You see that I'm going even faster than I was before. I apologize. I've heard that first bell. Okay, David is betrayed by someone he put trust in, Ahithophel. He's forced from Jerusalem, and yet he turns to the Lord. And the Lord works it out so that he is able to return to Jerusalem and shows that he still has pleasure in David. That's 2 Samuel 15:25. The last few days of David, he uses to prepare for the temple. I love this about David. Okay, I know David gets mixed reviews at the end of his life. I'm going to put a very positive spin on this, and mostly we should focus on this aspect of his life. He's seeing his days come to an end. Whatever energy and vigor he has left, he uses it to prepare for the temple. And not just prepare for the temple, where God is going to dwell among the people. He's going to prepare all the things around it. The materials, the workers. He even knows the place. Which, just the same way that Solomon was graced in the midst of that sin with Bathsheba, David committed another great sin with the census. If you remember that. And in that census incident, God reveals the place that he wants the temple. What grace coming from God. But David not only prepares all that stuff, he focuses on the builder of the temple. Who is?
Solomon.
There are chapters worth of him urging and charging Solomon to do what is right. Even one in the book of Proverbs, as Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, recounts what David had talked to him, had told him about, even while he was very young. So he prepares everything. I'm going to note this in passing, that David himself was a prophet. He had many prophets surrounding him. This was a time of revelation on par with what Moses had revealed about the tabernacle. God is revealing through David and his prophets, the prophets around him, what he wants done in the temple. So you've got chapters about the duties of priests and the Levites. At the end of this, there's an offering. This is amazing. The amount of stuff that David had piled up for the temple. 100,000 talents of gold, according to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 14. That's approaching what we have stored in Fort Knox, apparently. This is the gold of all the nations. Remember how we had those military campaigns? All the kingdoms around are funneling, by force, obviously, but they're funneling to the glory of God what is going to be put into this temple. It must have been an amazing building when Solomon finally is able to build it. But when he prays, David wants God to see the hearts of people making this offering. The gold is not going to impress God if there's not the heart behind it. And his petition is that the people would always have this heart. Now, when David, the bells get about to ring, and we still got Solomon to go, don't we? When David is about to die, another son wants to take over the throne, Adonijah. But instead, it's going to be Solomon. Not because Solomon was his firstborn or has any special right to it. Adonijah, from a worldly sense, probably had more right to it. But God is always like that, right? He's never choosing the firstborn or the one that you would expect. David confirms his oath and makes Solomon king in that moment. And those are some of his last deeds to make Solomon king. He does have some last words for Solomon. I'm not sure which came first, whether it's 2 Samuel 23, which says these are the last words of David. 1 Kings 2 says about the same. I would say they work together. In a more general and theoretical sense, 2 Samuel 23 is David is saying how to work as a king. He says to be just. But that also involves throwing the wicked into the fire, you know, like some thorns, not touching them. Well, in 2 Kings 2, he's telling Solomon to specific people that are thorns that you're just going to have to throw into the fire, so to speak. So, I don't know, he gets some flack for that. I just think it's the practical outcome of what it means to be a just ruler. You can take that with what you want with it, right? But most of all, he urges Solomon to be faithful to God. Okay. David's death. I'm going to skip it. Okay. Talk at least briefly about Solomon here. There are good days, and then there's going to be some bad days, of course, right? In the good days, he asks God for wisdom. Does God give it to him? Oh, in spades, right? I mean, he's all over the place with all the different areas of life that he is amazing in. And he asked for that so that he could be a good ruler, and God gave him that wisdom so that he could rule people. It's internationally recognized, but God blesses him further beyond that. And that's the slide we're going to have to end on. If you want to read a couple chapters at least for next time, I'm going to mention two if you want to write it down real quick. Let's see. 1 Kings 12 and 2 Kings 17. And that will help you as you get into the dividing kingdom period at the beginning of the end of it. All right, thank you. I appreciate it.